We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity to use the time for a confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercy and grace to us, the provision of your immutable word, so that we might organize our souls in such a way that we can enjoy the grace you provide and the prosperity that follows in a spiritual life that is centered on your immutable word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning on the things we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to make an announcement before we begin. Tuesday is May, and that's when people graduate from high school, but I never know who those people are. So if you are a high school graduate this year, please provide the information that you see on the board. I need to know the name that you wish to be on the Bible. Some names are spelled differently than you might think, so I need it in writing. The name of the high school from which you will be graduated and the location of that school. Now, in our study, I want to go back briefly to what we noted last midweek. I want to go to John 16:12 and take a look at that particular translation. We'll note both 12 and 13. And you'll see on the board what is an expanded and corrected translation. Verse 12 reads, "I have many more things to teach you, but you do not have the endowed power to retain them in long-term memory now." Now, this is the upper room discourse. This is Jesus Christ speaking to his 12 disciples, 11 of which will be long-term apostles. Judas Iscariot is dismissed from the meeting, and he went and committed suicide because of decisions that he had made. And so we're looking at the dispensation of Israel at this point. All that these men know are in the Old Testament. They have very little church age information that has been passed on to them, and therefore their knowledge of what they will need to know, their inventory of ideas, is quite shallow. Jesus Christ has been teaching them, but doing so verbally. There is no written canon for the New Testament at this point. He knows that he is about to go to his execution the next day. There's a lot that he could tell them, but he doesn't have the time, and so he makes that point to them. "I have many more things to teach you, but you do not have the endowed power to retain them in long-term memory now." They will get that at the day of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church and the arrival of the Holy Spirit for his indwelling and filling ministries. And that will enable the human mind to understand supernatural thought. Otherwise, it is all human viewpoint. And so there's going to be a gap of 50 days before this power will arrive on their behalf. And so he is telling them prophetically that there's going to be a helper to come, someone who will come and assist them in understanding divine thought. And he points that out in verse 13. "But when he, the Holy Spirit of veracity," we are and will continue to note the concept of truth in our studies. What is truth is what Pontius Pilate quizzed our Lord. And the Lord, of course, didn't have much to say back to him. He was a heathen and could not understand divine thought, so he just kept quiet about it. But when the Holy Spirit of veracity arrives, that will be on the day of Pentecost, he will teach you all the categories of systematic theology. He will not teach from the ultimate source of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father and the Son, he will teach. And he will disclose to you what is to come, that is, the New Testament canon. And so we noted in our previous studies all of these things. I'm having trouble with this microphone, excuse me. I broke my glasses today. I just ripped off this side over here trying to put this microphone on. So if my glasses fall off, I will be rendered stone blind. And so you'll give me a moment to put the pieces I have left back on. A That's awful harsh to laugh at a blind man. In verse 12, Jesus tells them he has much more to teach them, but that they do not have the power to retain the information. And this is a principle that all believers need to understand, and probably is not pointed out well enough by evangelists. I'm sure Gary is better at this than most. But when you believe in Christ, you have to understand that there's a spiritual life that follows. And that spiritual life is not functional unless you have the teaching, the recall, and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have to be in fellowship with God the Father. And that fellowship is accomplished when you claim the work of Christ on the cross, who was judged for our sins. And because our sins have been judged in Him, they're no longer an issue for us except for the fact of fellowship. And so when we confess sins that have already been judged, we are forgiven of them. That's 1 John 1:9. And so with that forgiveness, we then are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're in fellowship with the Father. And we then have the power to understand infinite thought. That infinite thought is found in Scripture. And so as we move through our growth process, the Holy Spirit will inform us of very sophisticated information that otherwise we could not understand. Now, there are those today that are attacking Christianity and our faith in the Word of God. And I read an article in the newspaper yesterday that points out that it's not rational what we believe, to which I heartily agree. The Word of God is never approached rationally. It is never approached empirically. It is approached through faith. And that faith has to be directed toward a perfect object. We have spent a lot of time developing the doctrine of inspiration and therefore solidifying from biblical resources that the Word of God is inerrant, it is immutable, and it is infallible, so therefore we can place our faith in what it tells us and therefore believe it. And we also spent a lot of time noting the fallacies that are found in empiricism and rationalism. And you can rationalize something that makes sense to you, and you can place your faith in that and find out later on that it wasn't really true. So where is truth? Truth is found in the mind of God, and He has chosen to reveal a great deal of what He knows to us in the Scriptures. And when we submit to that authority, then we will find our lives changed for the better, and there will be great spiritual prosperity for us as we grow in grace. So let's take a look at this concept, the 10 problem-solving devices in the spiritual advance. Church age doctrine is described as being a burden, bastizo. It's heavy to lift. It's too heavy for us to manage without supernatural power. And so with the Holy Spirit, we can lift very intricate, sophisticated ideas into the soul and therefore understand them, retain them, and apply them. In the spiritual growth process, you can see in this diagram that at physical birth, you are physically alive but spiritually dead. And being spiritually dead, you cannot process infinite thought from God. And also, you're destined to torments and ultimately the lake of fire. We have beautiful little angels in the far back room that are heathen, and unless one day they believe in Christ, that will be their destiny, and that's why parents are so extremely important. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, meaning parents, then your job is to reveal the salvific message to those children on a consistent basis, so when their neurons are wired at about age 12 and they can process abstract thought, they can believe in Christ as their eternal Savior. And that would mark the area Y here for salvation. At that point, you're a candidate for spiritual growth, but positive volition to the Word becomes an issue then. You have to take it slow and easy. It's not easy to understand the thinking of God. So you must place your faith in what the Word tells you and allow the Holy Spirit to make it real to you. And then you have problem-solving devices that kick things off. There's confession alone to God alone that provides the filling of the Spirit and His power. There is the filling of the Holy Spirit after that is done, and then there's the faith rest technique. You claim a promise, you run through doctrinal rationales and reach a doctrinal conclusion. All of you know that. That's basic Bible doctrine and basic modus operandi. as you grow in grace, you move into spiritual adolescence. You have grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and then you reach a personal sense of destiny. Your destiny is the eternal future. Your destiny is a resurrection body. Your destiny is eternity with Christ and reunion with your loved ones who have gone before and will follow you. Of course, they would be believers in that case. Spiritual adolescence sustains you until you get that personal sense of destiny, and then you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. In that modus operandi, you have to develop a personal love for God. That comes from understanding who He is. If you've ever read a novel with characters in it that attracted you, their integrity, their modus operandi, their thought process, you treat them in your mind as if they were real people. And when the novel is over, you miss them. You wish there was another chapter so you could hear more. Well, that's the case with the Bible. It reveals God. And as you learn more and more about Him, you learn of His integrity. You learn of His righteousness and His justice. You learn of His immutability. He doesn't change. You learn of His unconditional love for you. It is unfailing. It is undiminished. Therefore, you have an object to which you can worship. In order for personal love to be virtuous, it must have a perfect object. The only perfect object is Jesus Christ. When you place personal love in humans who are fallible, you will ultimately be disappointed by them. So therefore, you can't put trust in people. You love them unconditionally, and whatever they do is a part of the angelic conflict. And you must understand that. Nobody is perfect. But when you therefore grasp the idea that God is, you can direct your personal love toward Him. When that is accomplished, you're on the verge of being able to manage people unconditionally. And that is a very sophisticated problem-solving device because it's very difficult to do and requires personal love of God for it to function. Then when you accomplish those two objectives, then you're in the copacetic Christian life. You're copacetic because you're happy, and happiness has to do with an internal resource that is not dependent upon anything that is external. And if you're not happy, it's because you haven't made it to that level of spiritual growth. But when you have, then you have complete occupation with Christ. You have fulfilled the royal law, and therefore temple escrow can be imputed to you. So we have here the church age doctrine described as a burden. It is a heavy lifting process to move through these 10 areas. And when you get to occupation with Christ, you are at a level of biblical spiritual thought. They can handle any exigency the devil's world presents you. And bastazo, is the concept here. Although too sophisticated for these apostles and disciples at the moment of the Lord's delivery at the upper room, their ability to understand in the future will be provided by a new teacher. And that is brought out in John 16:13, which we just noted. We can go back and take a quick look at it. And that is where the Holy Spirit provides the power to understand this infinite thought. This verse begins with the adversative conjunction, but, which sets up a contrast between the status quo in verse 12 and the opportunity that we've just noted in verse 13. The source of their power is described first of all as the Spirit of truth. You have pneuma, translated spirit, plus aletheia, which is the word for truth. So the Holy Spirit only deals in truth. And truth, therefore, can be depended upon. It is the absolute thought process of God, and you, therefore, may make that a part of your inventory of ideas. So in context, this word refers to the divine attribute of veracity. God is the source of truth, therefore divine revelation is the expression of His veracity. Veracity means absolute truth, absent error. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is accurate to the smallest detail and thus can be trusted to be the absolute source of right thought, right decision, and right action. Therefore, we concluded in summary, the perfection of God's Word is ensured by His righteousness. Righteousness means divine perfection. The accuracy of His Word is ensured by its veracity. His veracity means that He is absolute truth and never, ever considers error. And then finally, permanency of His Word is ensured by His immutability. God does not change. His Word does not change. All three members of the Trinity possess the same essence. Therefore, the Spirit of Truth refers to the Holy Spirit's attributes of righteousness and veracity and immutability, therefore ensuring the perfection, the accuracy, and the permanence of the message. Now, those two sets of principles there inform you that you can trust the Word of God by placing your faith in it. There's nothing rational about many of the things that we know and believe to be true. It's not rational to the human mind about a resurrection body. It's not rational to the human mind about resurrection. It's not rational to the human mind that there are angels that are around us but invisible. That's irrational. But we know it's true because the Bible says it is, and we hang on that. Now, if you can get to the point where you can believe things that to you and your human reference points are irrational, and you can still believe it, then you're on the road to a sophisticated level of thinking that will outdo anything the world offers. Understand the metaphysical that is revealed in Scripture. When you can put aside your rationalism and your empiricism and go with faith, go with what the Bible says, because the Bible says that it is inerrant, because God is inerrant, then you're on a rapid path towards spiritual prosperity. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, the only source of this level of rectitude is the Trinity. And in this context, the agent is the Holy Spirit, which the Lord prophesies will become operational by means of the aorist active subjunctive of the verb erikomai, the word arrives, when the Holy Spirit arrives, and that would be at the day of Pentecost. The aorist tense indicates a point in time when the church age begins. The active voice refers to the act of the Holy Spirit that initiates the dispensation. And the subjunctive mood indicates that the prophecy is dependent upon the Lord's decision to become mankind's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Jesus Christ was functioning in His true humanity when He was judged for our sins. And therefore, He had a thought process that got Him to the cross. You remember in Gethsemane, He told the Father, "I wish that this cup could pass from me." Well, what does the cup signify? It doesn't have anything to do with the fact He's about to die physically. He's not asking the Father to spare His life. Everybody dies. He didn't have to. And therefore, what He's talking about is your sins imputed to Him. He wanted that cup to pass. Is there another way for us to do this? Yet not my will, but Your will be done. And that's a volitional choice to go with the Father's plan, which He did. And after so doing, then He went to the cross and became our substitutionary sacrifice. So He had a volition, and that volition chose to follow the plan that God set out in eternity past. And that's why you have a subjunctive mood. Now, once the Lord ascends into heaven is when plan B kicks in and the mechanics of the dispensation of the church begin. You do remember that He said, "Go out and tell Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that was giving Israel the opportunity to respond to their Messiah. Their Messiah had arrived. The prophecies had been fulfilled. And they should have known when He was going to be born. They should have understood this from the decree of Artaxerxes, from the prophecy of Micah, and from the prophecies of Daniel. Those three sources should have been a time clock for them to be on the alert for the arrival of the Messiah as He would fulfill these prophecies. The Jews didn't get it because they were all involved in the oral law. And the oral law was nothing but a commentary on the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, with 600 plus mandates for the good Jew to follow. And they were more involved in being perfect under the law than reading the prophecies and understanding the coming of the Messiah and the necessity of His substitutionary sacrifice, which was enucleated very eloquently by Isaiah in chapter 53. They missed all of that. yet they were given a legitimate opportunity to accept him as Messiah. That they didn't caused our Lord to shift away from plan A, setting up the kingdom right then, and moving over to plan B and the mystery dispensation of the church. The church was a mystery to everyone in the Old Testament. It is a mystery to these apostles. They don't get it. Although he has dabbled a little bit in church age information. For example, chapter 16 and 17 of the book of Matthew. But he never gave them hardcore basic doctrine for the church age because it was a mystery so that the Jews would have a legitimate opportunity to respond to him as Messiah. That they didn't meant that he went to plan B and the church age is going to become operational. And that will occur at the day of Pentecost with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So the first order of business is to dispense witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is teaching verbally. There's no written canon. The canon does not even start to be written until the mid-40s. It's not completed until the mid-90s. So therefore, up to the development of the canon, everything has to be verbal. So how is it that these apostles can go out and communicate the plan of God to the people of the area? First of all, they will go to Israel and then to the entire world. How is it they can do this if they don't know what they're doing? There has to be some way for them to garner information. And that's going to come by the Holy Spirit beginning at Pentecost. Otherwise, they are left as major league doofy. They have nothing to say except things that happen to occur to them. And that is human viewpoint. So there has to be a system set up. Therefore, the streets are going to be filled on the day of Passover. The feast of Passover. I have Pentecost here because I lost my mind, but it's Passover. There's more than one feast. And so this is Passover. And you see in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, there are 15 languages spoken by the Jewish diaspora that were citizens of these several nations. Now get this deal. You've got Jerusalem sitting here, but you've got Jews under three major diaspora that have gone out to the known world of that day, to 15 different countries. And over the period of centuries, they have developed the language of their new host countries. Therefore, when they come into Jerusalem for major feast days, for example, on this occasion, Passover, they have lost the ability to understand Hebrew or Aramaic. So what we have in Acts chapter 2 are those that have suddenly been filled with the Holy Spirit, and they've been given a very unique but temporary spiritual gift. It's called the spiritual gift of languages. You can understand a language that you've never studied or known, but speak it fluently to an individual that has that language as his major tongue. And so that was occurring in the streets of Jerusalem. Why is this? They needed to get people evangelized and into the plan of God, into church age modus operandi. And then the Holy Spirit would gradually instruct these apostles and those closely associated with them with the doctrine that they needed to communicate to these new believers. It had to be the power of the Spirit that would do this. These guys knew nothing. And so when they went into the streets and began to evangelize in the languages of these 15 different groups of Jews, then they were telling an information, a piece of data that those people had never heard before. They're about to hear Messiah has come, Messiah has been sacrificed, and therefore now you can be a member of his body, a member of his organization, a member of his royal family. And so that's the communication that's going on in Acts 2, verses 9 through 11. And by the way, there are those who claim today that the gift of languages, which is called the gift of speaking in tongues, is still a current spiritual gift. It was a prophetic gift, very specifically indicated in Isaiah, that would be designed to evangelize Jews so that they could move into that mystery dispensation. Isaiah didn't know that, but that is exactly how it played out. And therefore, once that was done, once that duty was accomplished, then the language gift was removed, along with several others like miracles and prophecy and so on. Why do we need prophecy? The scripture's done. It is completed. The last period's been placed. And therefore, old Joe Smith can't come up with something new. And therefore, Mahatma Gandhi can't come up with something new. And Muhammad Ali can't come up with something new. And the Wiccans can't come up with something new. It's all over. So go with what you've got, because it is immutable. The rest of these people, I mean, I believe in angels, but Boney Maroney with golden plates, do you really believe that? I mean, that takes faith. And they've got a statue of him down on I-64, facing east, blowing his horn. It's not good to blow your horn when you're blowing the lie. From the original disciples and apostles, plus Paul and James, the Holy Spirit will assemble a canon of scripture by which the message will be permanently preserved for the dispensation. You've got apostles, namely Matthew, John, Peter, and James. You've got people associated with these apostles: Mark, Jude, the Lord's half-brother, Luke, who was a Gentile, and of course Hebrews. We don't know who wrote that, but it could have been a Gentile, but most likely a Jew. When you look at Hebrews and go through that book, it's obvious this person has an intricate knowledge of Judaism, its rituals, its practices, its feasts, and so on. So this guy almost assuredly had to be Jewish. Now the Lord indicates the Spirit will guide them in their missionary assignments, and from this group are those He will guide in the writing of Scripture: Matthew and John and Paul, the writer of Hebrews, James, who was also the Lord's half-brother, and Peter. In addition to these are the non-apostles: Mark, Jude, Luke, who was a Gentile. The word guide is the future active indicative of the verb hadego, and used originally to lead or guide, but come to mean to teach, which is the application in this verse. So we have the idea of teaching. And the future tense is predictive, which prophesies an event which is expected to occur in future time. The active voice refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which will function as the divine source of development of the New Testament canon. The indicative mood is a statement of absolute certainty of the future inspiration and the future completion of the New Testament autographs. So it's extremely important to grasp what is being said in this John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. And what will the Holy Spirit convey to these writers? Well, that is aletheia, all the truth. Now, it's not all of it, because God knows far, far more than He has revealed to us. But He's given us all the information we need to accomplish the objective He has assigned to us. We need to know no more. Now, Paul went to a heavenly seminary and received personal instruction from the Lord. It took him 14 years to get through the seminary, and it was a true seminary. And from that information he gathered, he was able to write so many books of the New Testament. But the Lord told him, He says, "I have told you things that you cannot repeat when I send you back. It is too sophisticated. It will be confusing. Don't tell this part." So that passage tells us that Jesus Christ, in informing Paul as to what to teach, reveal to him some information that is not allowed for us to know until we get to heaven. So I tell you that to make the point that God has an infinite amount of information we will learn at a later date when we're in heaven. But what we are to know now has been encapsulated in Scripture. And so the next phrase is the subject of much controversy. It reads, "For He will not speak on His own initiative." The words "He will not speak" include the negative conjunction "u," which is translated "not," and the future active indicative of the verb "laleo," to communicate. And in this context, we translate it "He will not teach." I want to keep going back to the verse. Maybe I can crank back and find it. Let's put it right here. "But when He, the Holy Spirit of veracity, arrives on the day of Pentecost, He will teach you all the categories of systematic theology. That's the truth. We went through this with you several months ago, I think. I put up the categories of systematic theology and said that this is the objective of the believers, to grow in grace and understand the central issues involved in each category. And some of you were wide-eyed, like, well, I couldn't do that. Well, then I put them up there. We went through a few examples of what's in each category, and all of a sudden the wide eyes went away and you thought, well, I knew that. Well, that's the idea of spiritual growth. And really, you have to pull all of this together. You have to understand angelology in order to grasp a lot of passages in Scripture. Certainly, you must understand bibliology, the things about the Bible. We've mentioned several this morning. How about Christology, the things about Christ? How about soteriology, salvation? Hamartiology, the problem of sin? Ecclesiology, what about the local church? All of these things you're familiar with, at least to some degree. And that is what the Holy Spirit is going to reveal. He's going to reveal categories of information in all 11 branches of systematic theology. And that is going to be encapsulated eventually in a canon of Scripture that will require study by a spiritual gift of pastor teacher, who will go into the original languages and pull out what actually was communicated in the first century, not what a panel decided would be a good English translation. That's why we start with the New American Standard and then we peck away at it until we get an expanded translation such as the ones you see on the board, so that you can drill down into these verses and see precisely what is going on. And when we talk about truth, what is truth? Well, truth is what God thinks, and then what God thinks becomes what He reveals to man, and what He revealed to man became recorded in Scripture, and what became recorded in Scripture has been preserved by Him. Why would He enucleate what we need to know and not preserve it? And therefore, we went through an entire study of how the Bible has been preserved. We took a look at all of the manuscripts that are presently available that go back to the second century, and how in the manuscripts of the New Testament, there are thousands of manuscripts that agree on 99% of their content. Thousands of them that cover several centuries. And therefore, the copying of these manuscripts have been kept honest and pure by the power of the Holy Spirit, who guided those who wrote down this information to keep it current and to keep it alive. And you can go back to some of the famous classical writers that go back into B.C. centuries and find that it's only a small collection of what they've written, maybe 10 or 12 or 15 or 20. And those in academia place their faith in the accuracy of their historical accounts. But they turn their nose up at the Bible that has so many documents that guarantee from God that it is a true presentation of what went on in the time in which Christ lived. And so these are the kinds of things that give us confidence to look at the Word of God and place our faith in it, because God not only has revealed it, He has preserved it. And it's to our advantage that we learn it. And so we have, He will not speak, and includes the negative conjunction, not, the future active indicative of the verb laleo, to communicate, and in context it's translated, He will not teach. And it says, He will not teach on His own initiative. The phrase in the Greek is the ablative of source of the preposition apo, from the ultimate source, is the way you would translate that, plus the pronoun heautos, from the ultimate source of Himself. So what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is working in coordination and conjunction with the other two members of the Trinity. That's what that means. They're in unison. They're in cooperation on the development of what these people know. The Holy Spirit then is the communicator of doctrine and the agent among the Trinity that is commissioned to construct the New Testament canon. Therefore, He is the conduit from the Trinity down to the souls of men. He teaches the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, by means of His filling and teaching ministries. He does not do this from the ultimate source of Himself, however. He is not the ultimate source. He is a part of a system that has been constructed by the Trinity to convey divine thought to man. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, Among the three, it is God who developed the plan for mankind. So it is His plan. He thought this out, the first person of the Trinity. Christ executed the plan. He came in the incarnation, true humanity, hypostatic union, and executed the plan of salvation. Therefore, there is the possibility from what He did to develop the royal family of God. And then there is the Holy Spirit who is sent to explain it to us in terms that we can understand. Scripture indicates that both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to carry out the instructive phase of the plan for the church age. So there is an instructive phase, and that's going on in the first century. This is the development of the canon. Jesus Christ taught verbally, but He is no longer present. He's absent from the body. He is face to face with the Father. He's seated at His right hand. Who's left that has that knowledge? Nobody, except that there are certain handpicked guys that are going to be given the power to understand divine thought and to write it down. And they're going to develop the canon. And then there has to be some conveyance of that information to other people. The power of the Holy Spirit to process the gospel in the soul of an unbeliever and have it be real to him so that he can respond for eternal salvation. That is going to take the word and transfer the data from the communication individual, which can be an evangelist or just a regular believer, and take that information and speak it to the other person or point it out to him in writing if the canon has been completed at that point. What happened in the streets of Jerusalem? They verbalized the gospel. And people believed it. It was a verbal transfer. Now, how is it that you expand the royal family? It is by those who can verbally transfer it, or you can lift the information from the writings of the New Testament. And systematically, what Jesus Christ knew but could not tell those men on the evening before He was executed is going to ultimately be available in writing that can be extracted through study, retained in the soul, and communicated verbally or otherwise. Electronic contraptions, for example. And we have all of these things available to us today. And therefore, what Christ knew but could not tell because He didn't have time, we can acquire through a system that God has set up for the church age believer. The power of the Holy Spirit, the completed immutable canon, and therefore the opportunity to convey it to others. You learn in Bible class, you structure your life around these principles, you can convey it to other people beginning with your children. And if you're old like me, grandchildren. So the Holy Spirit then is the third person of the Trinity. The Scripture indicates both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to carry out the instructive phase of the plan for the church age. In John 14:26. Jesus states that the Father will send the Holy Spirit to church age believers. In John 15:26, the Lord says that the Holy Spirit will come to you, to whom I will send to you from the Father. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's the Russian Orthodox Church, there's Eastern Orthodox, but that's sort of like blood brothers, and then there's the Western Church, and that's in Rome. And used to, that was it. But how did the, you had Rome, and that was it, just the Catholic Church, we call it, but it's the Western Church. And so there became a controversy about who sent the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that they got in a knockdown drag out over this? And it caused the church to split and became the Eastern Orthodox Church. They claim their orthodoxy was that it was the Father who sent the Holy Spirit. The Western Church said, no, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And the Eastern Church said, no, it was just the Father. And the Western Church says, it was the Father and the Son. And so they had a knockdown drag out over this, and they split. And then the Eastern Church has evolved in Russia to the Russian Orthodox Church, which now is in bed with Putin. I'm not making that up. Do you understand that now is a cordial relationship between the Russian Orthodox Church and its hierarchy and the Russian government? They're up to something. And believe you me, the tool of propaganda and deceit that they're going to use in international affairs is going to play around liberation theology. They're going to use it. Mark my words. The Eastern Orthodox Church subscribes to the former. This has to do with the fact that they believe it was the Father only, while the Western Church claims both the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The two split over this distinction in AD 1050. The twain have not and shall not meet. The correct answer is that of the Western Church, which subscribes to the doctrine of double procession. So the doctrine of procession and procession in Latin is filioque, and so it's called the filioque dispute. This is indicated, therefore, in the verse by the phrase, "But whatever he hears, he will speak." The Father and the Son communicate laleo, what the Holy Spirit is to inspire among human writers of Scripture. So now that takes us back to the doctrine of inspiration, which we took a good deal of time on here recently. The Holy Spirit being in conjunction and coordination with the Father and the Son, reveal to mankind what was to be written down in what we call the canon. And when the Holy Spirit communicated that, the Trinity was in unison on this. That's the point. And laleo is the word here. The process is referred to in the final phrase as a disclosure, the future active indicative of the verb anangelo, to report back, is the way that reads, to report back. I think I've got the verses here so we can see this. "But when he, the Holy Spirit of veracity, arrives on the day of Pentecost, he will teach you all the categories of systematic theology. He will not teach from the ultimate source of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father and the Son, he will teach. And he will disclose to you what is to come." That is the New Testament canon. And so we have that in the reporting back concept. He will disclose, he will report back to you all of these details. So the future, at a future time, he is going to reveal this to the writers. There are several of them that were in the upper room when the Lord spoke this. You have three of the men who wrote Scripture in the room as he spoke to them on that evening, and others, of course, would be brought in. The Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the Father and the Son, selected these eight men to write the New Testament canon. And at the time, one of the men was a heathen and a murderer, and his name is called Paul. And Paul got saved on the road to Damascus. He got blinded. Wasn't that his glasses fell off. He was blinded, and he could not see. But what he did see was the Lord in his presence, and the Lord picked him out. So he got saved, and he got selected. And he became the genius because, I mentioned this the other day, but you go to 2 Corinthians 12, I believe it is, and you can see the discourse in the first eight verses of how Paul went into heaven and stayed 14 years in a seminary the Lord taught. And that's how he knew so much. That's how he was able to write almost half of New Testament Scripture. In other words, the Lord is saying that he cannot teach them what they need to know because his time is limited. But he and the Father will send the Holy Spirit, and at a time yet future, he will report back to them what they need to learn and then to execute. So here then is the corrected and expanded translation of these two verses. "I have many more things to teach you, but you do not have the endowed power to retain them in long-term memory now." That would be expanded and corrected. That's in essence what is being communicated here. We broke it down word for word. And so we bring our doctrine into play to see how best to convey that to you. And it's this way: "I have many more things to teach to you." Wow, did he ever. "But you do not have the endowed power. I am leaving tomorrow. I will come back for a brief time. But it's going to come a day where I'm not going to be here anymore until the second advent. And you're going to need a helper. And that helper, the parakletos, is going to be the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to send that individual to you. Later we find the Father was involved in that dispatch as well. They don't have the power. The Holy Spirit will provide that. To do what? To retain this divine thought in long-term memory. You don't have that now. But, verse 13, when he, the Holy Spirit of veracity, arrives, he revealed who it would be. It would be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth is the way it is in your Bibles. That's the Holy Spirit of veracity. When he arrives on the day of Pentecost, he will teach you all the categories of systematic theology. How do we know that? That's what he taught. Because we've got the completed canon of Scripture, which he revealed to these eight men, and we have been able to categorize it in 11 ways. And you understand all 11 categories, everything becomes one thing. The Bible is not chopped up into little stories and what have you, as some allege. It is one complete package that interrelates, interconnects, and intercomplements all the categories of systematic theology. He will not teach from the ultimate source of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father and the Son, he will teach. And he will disclose to you what is to come. And what is to come through this process will be the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now back in John 8:31, the Lord told the new believers that if you continue in the sphere of my word, and that sphere is logical, not spatial, so what is he actually referring? Well, that is what we will discuss when we come back at about 10 till the hour. For the second session, now it's time for tea and crumpets.